I would ask you to join me in turning to the Gospel of John once again this morning. We'll have that up on the wall in just a moment. We're in John chapter 11. We're going to be reading from verses 45 and into the 12th chapter of John. And if you haven't been, I think most everybody's been with us through our study. But if you remember, we started this back at the beginning of December. And the prologue, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. And now we're we're almost to the last week of Jesus' life on earth before the crucifixion. We're down to those last days. Most people time what we're going to be reading today is happening the Saturday before Palm Sunday, which means next Sunday we'll be looking at what happened on Palm Sunday. But as you think about what's happened, the raising of Lazarus from the dead was Jesus' greatest miracle before his own resurrection. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, well past the time when someone who had died could expect to ever be revived. And yet at the sound of Jesus' command, his body is brought back to life. It's brought back to life and joined together once again with his soul. And he comes out of the tomb alive. Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it must have been like to have witnessed that? First of all, the amazement on everyone's faces as they surely looked at each other like, did you just see that? Did we just see what just took place in front of us? Can you imagine the stream of tears and shouts of joy from Martha and Mary and other family members and friends who had gone out with them to the tomb? Can you imagine the hugs and expressions of love that Lazarus must have received and the questions of what was it like? You know, what was it like to have died? Who did you see? What did you see? What happened during those four days? And we'd love to begin to have those details, wouldn't we? To know some of those accounts and some of those conversations. But as we're going to see, John doesn't tell us any of those things. Because that's not what is of utmost importance and wasn't of utmost importance to what he was seeking to give account of. Instead, he gives us an account of two very different responses to the resurrection that we might think of as two different responses to the person and work of Jesus. One is diabolical and reveals the depths that sinful human beings can go to resist the person and work of Jesus. And the other is beautiful. It's precious. It's something that should actually inspire us. And what is remarkable is that they both, in their own ways, make preparation for Jesus' own death and resurrection. And so that's what we find in this next account from John's Gospel. So as we look at John chapter 11, I'll begin reading in verse 45. And again, as I remind you, this is the Word of God. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?" And the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And this is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. Well, as you can see, the first response to the work of Jesus and raising Lazarus from the dead was that of resistance and unbelief. Although it says many believed, some of them, as we see, went to the leaders. They told them what Jesus had done, which prompted an immediate gathering of the council. Now, what was the council? Well, the council was the 70-member council that was also called the Sanhedrin. It was a body made up of chief priests or Sadducees that had the majority of the seats, along with some Pharisees that had a minority of seats, and then there were a few others sprinkled in. And then there was another person in addition to the 70. There was the high priest, who had the greatest authority over that ruling body. And what was amazing about the Sanhedrin is that it not only had religious authority in the land and oversaw the church, as we might call it today, and the Israelites as a religious group, as a religious group of people, of God's people, but they were given a significant amount of political authority by the Romans to oversee Jewish affairs and just kind of handle things there and kind of operate on their own, obviously within certain parameters. And so they come, they have an immediate meeting, an emergency meeting, we might think about it, and as we see their resistance and their unbelief, it's really quite telling at this point. Because did you notice they weren't denying anymore what was happening? They weren't denying that Jesus was performing miraculous signs, and actually many miraculous signs, were they? No, they'd gone beyond that. They were to the point that they were concerned that if they continued letting him go on like this, that everyone would believe and follow him. And did you hear what they said? If they let him go on like this, you mean go on giving sight to the blind? You mean go on raising the dead? You mean going on feeding the 5,000, or making a man who was lame to walk? If we let him go on like this, and having people, of course, then follow him. Which raised that question, why was Jesus such a threat to them? Well, they reveal it when they basically say they feared that the uproar that Jesus was causing, it would make the Romans come in and take away their place and their nation. Their place. Their place is what? Well, their place is leaders. Their place is leaders and all the power, the prestige, the perks that went with the place. Because the people had always looked to them. The people had followed them. They had all kinds of benefits and things that came to them as leaders. The people looked up to them in incredible ways. And also the ways that they were basically able to operate as a nation within the empire. And so they feared that the Romans would come in and they would squelch and they would take complete control. And as you think about that, you think about their fears of Jesus, Jesus doing everything peacefully, Jesus doing everything perfectly truthfully in the way that he operated. Think about how irrational that was. But at the same time, realize how that's mimicked in other ways. How many times the threat of losing independence and control of a person's life is the reason that they reject Jesus. Of losing control of their life and losing basically this autonomy. And they think they're going to lose. They think they're going to lose all kinds of things by turning to Jesus and following him. They're going to lose their reputation. They're going to lose their status. And with that, all these things that might go with it. Even to the point that they may know, hey, they can't explain away Jesus and his person and his work, but they can't bear the thought of giving up their current way of life. So they resist. They not only resist him for themselves, they even may resist him being heard by others. And others being pointed and drawn to him. And there's a lot that we could gain from that. Now here's one thing that it teaches us. It teaches us that the sight of miracles, the sight of miracle, an incredible miracles, the greatest of miracles, the hearing of the word of God from Jesus himself will not necessarily save someone. God's got to reach and their heart's got to be changed by the grace of God. J.C. Ryle put it like this. He said, "Let us beware of supposing that miracles have any power to convert men's souls. It is the grace of the Spirit in our hearts and not miracles that our souls require." That's important, isn't it? Because sometimes you say, if I could just see a miracle, if that person could just have this happen in their life, I'm sure they would see. Not unless their heart is changed by the grace of God. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke? He said that they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Wow. Well, of course, as we go back to the story, it's at this point that Caiaphas, the high priest, steps up to take control. And what you need to know about Caiaphas is that he wasn't just high priest that year in that remarkable year. He had been high priest for 12 years. He would be high priest for 6 more years after that, which was a very long time to serve. Even though according to Levitical law, he should have been, it was like a lifetime appointment. It wasn't. Because the Romans actually approved who would serve as high priest. So what do you think that tells you about Caiaphas? Well, if he got along so well with the Romans for how long, how genuine do you think he was? He had to do a lot of things probably to curry the favor of Rome and to be in that position for that long. And so even though he had the highest of spiritual positions among God's people, and though he should have acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah and pointed people to them and recognized him himself, what was his answer? His answer was to kill Jesus. His answer was for one man to die so that the whole nation wouldn't perish. And of course, he probably couched it in real spiritual language, it's better. It's just better this way. This is the way so that people don't unjustly suffer. If just one of us were to suffer. Of course, what's amazing about these words is he didn't know that his words were actually very prophetic. It wasn't that he was a prophet, and yet God spoke through his words because to announce that in a much greater way than just trying to save him politically, yes, one would die for the nation, and not just for the nation, but for children of God around the world. Indeed, this was the way that God intended to save a chosen people to himself from the whole world. But in the midst of realizing that, don't lose sight of his willingness to shed innocent blood. His guilt in condemning Jesus, his guilt in seeking to save his political future, and his guilt in not recognizing that he needed to be saved from the righteous wrath of God. And how unwilling he was to say, yes, that Jesus had come from God. He must be God's son, and we all should bow before him. And as we look at Caiaphas, we need to realize in his answer, his solution, how expedient sin can become in our efforts and man's efforts to resist and to refuse to believe in him. Have you ever looked back, or do you ever look and realize sometimes the measures maybe we've taken to resist and not have to deal with our sin? The levels to which measures that can be taken to remove his presence and his influence from our lives. Think about the things sometimes that are going on in the world right now, and the expediency, how they're given. Well, this is best, and yet it's grossly immoral. It's violent. It's so self-centered, and yet we rationalize our sin. And it can be on a big scale, and it can be in little things, right? Just in what we do day in and day out, and what we say, and how we may lie and reshape things, what we may allow ourselves to see and think about and lust after, or in all these other types of ways. And of course, we can see it go to the point that a person may come to actually want nothing to do with Christ, although he did all of these incredible things and proved to be the Son of God. That's the extent to which our sin can take us if we resist and we're unwilling to believe. And so you can see at this point why Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews for the next several weeks, until what was coming next, until Passover. Passover being the perfect time for him to die, for him, as we already read, to give up his life for the sake of his people. And so what did he do? He chose to go to Ephraim. Ephraim was about 12 miles away from Jerusalem. It was a place that he and his disciples, at least for short term, could safely stay until then. And so the next part of the story we see takes us then to the time of Passover. It was almost there. And again, we're told to imagine the talk as Jews from around the country began arriving in Jerusalem to purify themselves in preparation for the feast. What was the buzz? What did everybody want to know? Is he going to come? Do you think Jesus is going to show up? Has anyone seen him? Do you think he'll show or not show? What do you think the leaders will do if they find him, if they arrest him? And so it's at this point that Jesus, again, contrary to Thomas's desires, remember that? He makes his way towards Jerusalem. But he stops in at Bethany, where Lazarus and Martha and Mary live, although they don't believe they're at their home. They're at another person's home for this. So a couple months have passed since Lazarus was raised from the dead, and so it seems that they had a dinner in honor of Jesus as he's making his way to Jerusalem. And once again, as in John's accounts, the details are sparse. Wouldn't we like to know a little bit more? But what do we know? Well, we know Martha's doing the Martha thing. She's all about serving, right? She's helping with the meal. Lazarus is there. He's very much alive in body and soul. He's eating as well as, he's not just a spirit there. He's eating and engaging in the meal. But it's Mary that stands out this time. Because it's Mary who takes what we would be, they estimate about 11 ounces of perfume, and she anoints Jesus' feet with it by personally humbling herself and then wiping and cleaning his feet with her hair. It's something that not even a slave was required to do, because feet were just so nasty at that point in time, wearing and walking everywhere. And yet, here she does this. And not only is she anointing his feet with perfume, it's crazy expensive perfume. It's worth, at least in Judas's estimation, about 300 denarii, or denarii. How much is that? Well, a common laborer made one denarii a day. It was basically a year's worth of wages, working 6 days a week, 8 hours a day. Close to $20,000 in today's estimations. Can you imagine that? Based on minimum wage, again, 6 days a week. This is what she's taken, and she's pouring on his feet. What a remarkable contrast then to her response of the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They're setting up and seeking how they might kill Jesus. And here's Mary taking what surely had to be the most expensive thing her family owned and pouring it upon Jesus in order to honor him and as an expression of thanks. Basically saying by her actions, you're worthy of the very best that I have to offer. And I'm willing to, without a doubt, to give it up that you might be honored. And this expression of thanks and of praise, did you notice how it's appropriately illustrated? By the house actually being filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Because that's how beautiful an act this was. That's how beautiful it was. A sweet smelling aroma, as it's sometimes said in the Bible, to the Lord, to all who understood what was taking place. The Christ, the only Son of God, who had just raised a few weeks later or earlier her brother from the dead, and who promised to raise everyone who looks to him for life, was being honored by her. That's what was happening. But of course, not everyone rejoiced, right, in what she was doing. And I wonder if you rejoice when people give of themselves extravagantly to the Lord. Or do you ever think it's too much? Why are you giving all your time to that church stuff? Why do you give to the Lord your money? Why do you give that much money to the church? Why do you always reading your Bible and praying? You ever think that way? It's too much. When we look at Judas didn't rejoice because, of course, he wasn't a genuine disciple, but actually a thief. He was the one who was about to betray Jesus. And yet he had the position of treasurer of the disciples and of Jesus and his band of followers. And so he tried to make, of course, the case that the perfume should have been sold and the money given to the poor. Sounds very spiritual. But the reality is he didn't care for the poor, nor did he think that Jesus was worthy of such honor. And what he missed was this was not only an appropriate response to who Jesus was and to the work that he had done in raising Lazarus from the dead, but to the work that he was about to do, to die for the sins of his people and to arise in victory over them. Because he is, in fact, the only Son of God and Savior of sinners. And by telling Judas that they will always have the poor with them, realize that Jesus wasn't diminishing at all the efforts that should be made to give to the poor. But he was simply marking out the unique occasion they had to have the Son of Glory with them and to honor him. And it seems that Mary had come to understand these things. And Mary had come to understand these things to the point that she understood not only that he had raised Lazarus from the dead and was worthy of honor, but that he was about to go and die for her. Recognizing who he was, recognizing what he was deserving of, not caring what anyone else thought about her extravagant offering. As you think about that, how do you think Mary understood these things? How was she ahead of the disciples? Well, what was Mary known for? If you're familiar with Mary in some of the other stories we see in the Gospels. Well, she was known for always being where when she was with Jesus. She was at the feet of Jesus. She was the one at the feet of Jesus, listening intently to what he had to say and what he had to teach them. That's how she recognized him for who he was and knew what he was about to do and had a sense of where this was all coming to a climax, preparing him for actual burial. What an inspiring example for us. Because if you believed in Jesus, then you've experienced the resurrection of your spirit from the dead, and you've been given new life right now. To the point that your soul will never die again. Think about that. That's reality. And even though your body may die before Jesus returns, when he comes back, you're going to be given a resurrected and glorified body that will last forever and will never die, will never get sick, will never suffer. If that's the case, then it makes sense. There shouldn't be anything in our possession that we wouldn't use in order to honor him and to make him known to others. Our lives should naturally, should they not, be marked out by a lavish offering up to God, or sometimes the language that's used even by the Apostle Paul is our life being poured out. Our life being poured out for him. Think about it. Our time, our talents, our relationships, our resources, being used to honor the glorious work he has done and he's doing. Is that how you view your relationship to Jesus and how you respond to him? This is what's appropriate. Is that how you view and respond to Jesus, or are you more like the leaders? Who, as we see at the very end of this account, they even wanted to do away with who? Well, we got to get rid of Lazarus too. Because we got to get rid of the reason for all these people who are believing in him and following him. Their sin wasn't going to stop at getting rid of Jesus. And so they refused to abandon their pride and their inflated view of their own person and work for the truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and only Savior of sinners, who gives eternal life, who gives place and privilege as his servants that we can't even now, even with the Word of God, that we can't begin to take it in, can we? Of what eternity in heaven and a new heavens and a new earth is going to be like. We know it's going to be incredible. That's what's promised to us. That's the difference of one response to Jesus, to his person and work, and the other response to Jesus. There's really only two responses, isn't there? There's faith, trust, and honoring. And there's resistance and unbelief. I want to leave you this morning with a final word from J.C. Ryle, who I quoted earlier. He was a 19th century bishop, and he's got these expository thoughts on the Gospels that are just short, deep, brilliant. He says this: "Let us thank God if we know anything of faith and can say with all our sense of weakness and infirmity, I believe. Let us pray that our faith may be real, genuine, and sincere, and not a mere temporary impression like the morning cloud and the early dew." With that in mind, let's pray. Lord God, it is our desire to thank you for the faith that you have worked in us, for the sense of our own weakness and the depth of our need, and that we've come to the point of being able to say, "I believe." For truly, Lord, if that is where we are, it is an act of your grace to work in our hearts. And Lord, we pray for more grace to believe and to trust and to serve even deeper. Lord, we acknowledge that many days it's hard for us to give you the honor and the glory that you're deserving of, to give to you lavishly and extravagantly, as at least the world would measure, and to not be wrapped up in what other people think and about our own reputation and our own little kingdoms. Lord, we pray that, as Ryle wrote, we pray that our faith would be real, it'd be genuine, it'd be sincere, it would be consistent, and that, Lord, every day that we would want to sit at your feet and learn of you and be with you, and then turn and serve your purposes. Lord, we pray that your purposes might be done through your people even now, as there's such a desperate need for the witness, dear Lord, of the gospel, the good news about you. There's such a need, O Lord, for your people to be salt and light, that we're preserving and we're shining and bringing your truth to bear upon the lives of others who are in darkness and walking in darkness, and whose lives and ways are corrupted because of the falsehood that sinful man has followed and acted upon. Lord, we thank you for the realization again and being brought back to the truth of who you are, Lord Jesus. You are the resurrection and the life. Help us now, even as we sing in just a moment, help us to truly give ourselves as an offering of thanksgiving to you. We pray in your name.